Happy Father's Day. And also especially want to thank the men and women who helped our family move into the parsonage yesterday. We're grateful and we're thankful for all of your help. And so thank you. When all this gets cleared up, we would love to have all of you over so you can see inside the house and see what it looks like, and outside as well. It's a nice big yard. My kids were excited about that, so we're thankful. Thank you. Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd like to ask you to open with me to Matthew chapter 10. We've been out of the gospel for several weeks now, so we want to reorient ourselves to it. If you're looking on the take home, have printed there Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35, all the way down to chapter 10, verse 15. So you want to have that. I'll direct your attention to chapter 9, but I'll read from verse 1 of chapter 10 through to verse 15. So let's hear the word of the Lord. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Amen. This is God's word. Well, a missionary couple that had been on the field for some time wrote a letter to their pastor back in the United States. His name was Jack Miller. Some of you will know that name. And in this letter, they poured out their heart to him. They told him all of the struggles they were facing, the lack of fruit they were seeing. Not many people had accepted the gospel. They faced hostility from the people they were trying to reach. And then on top of that, they were experiencing conflict amongst the other missionary teams there. So they thought, since he too was a missionary at one point, that he might have some words of wisdom for them. In part, here's what he said to them. "Think of it this way. All the powers of hell and earth are ranged against the gospel and your ministry. They will not compromise, so don't expect it from them. Don't expect the enemy to coddle you. He will continue to attack from every quarter." Ministry and advancing the mission of the gospel is hard. It's challenging because we are engaged in a war. There's a reason the pastor to pastors, Paul Tripp, wrote in his book on ministry titled Dangerous Calling. He said, wherever you are engaged in ministry, you could refer to that place as a war zone. And any form of ministry is a challenge because wherever we are engaged in ministry, we are in that moment engaged in a local campaign of what Paul called a local campaign engaged against the principalities and powers of the air. That's why ministry is hard. Our world may be filled with rivalries. Some of those are serious, others are trivial. But the biggest battle, the ultimate battle, is between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God's beloved Son. The backdrop of the gospel is that, as I've said before, human beings are not neutral with respect to God. And so we have to have that in our minds so that we might properly sense and feel that the shock of the gospel. And I call it a shock because it's astonishing that God aims to overcome the estrangement between himself and human beings. He frees us from our captivity to sin and to Satan. He liberates us from our self-destructive tendencies, from falsehoods and vanity, and he forgives us. He cancels the record of the debt that stood against us and restores our humanity and dignity. But we only sense the shock and astonishment of the gospel when we realized that we're not neutral. And therefore, because human beings are not neutral with respect to God, ministry is war. But that's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story that God saves us and rescues us, because this passage shows us that the God who saves is also the God who sends. That's always been the way God has worked. Think about it. He came to Abraham and said, "Go outside and look at the stars, see if you can number them." And then said, "So shall your descendants be." And then he said, "Go, I'm sending you." And similar to the way Jesus calls us in the gospel, he says, "Go and I'll fill in the details as you go." He came and rescued Moses and sent him out on a mission. He said, "You're going to be the one that I'm going to use to free my people from bondage." And then think about the gospel writer here, Matthew. When the names of the 12 apostles are listed, did you notice that he identifies himself as Matthew the tax collector? So that all of us would know that was his former occupation. What did he do? Jesus called him, he saved him, he rescued him, and then sent him out on a mission. Included in that mission would be recording the gospel that we're studying today. So in other words, we serve a God who saves and sends. That's exactly what we see here. Now, since we've been out of the Gospel of Matthew for a number of weeks now, let's remind ourselves where we left off. Look back up. If you're in your take-home, it would be up to chapter 9, verse 35. You recall there that Jesus sees the crowds, and it says he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so therefore, he says, "Therefore, pray to me, the Lord of the harvest, to send out more laborers into the harvest." That's a critical verse that we see, take note of as we look to chapter 10, because it shows us that the mission of the church flows out of the compassion of Christ. Jesus sees people differently, and he's calling us as his disciples to see people differently, to see them as people in need, and to have compassion on them. Just as Jesus was sent by the Father on a rescue mission to save, so now he calls us as those who are his followers to participate in that mission. So we're sent out. The mission of the church flows from the very heart of the King. So I want us to see today just two main points. I want us to look at the King's mission and then the King's method. The King's mission and the King's method. So first of all then, the King's mission. Notice in verse 1, it says he called to him his 12 disciples and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. So what's the King's mission? The King's mission, as far as I can tell here, is that the apostles are to participate in the extension and expansion of his kingdom. It's an extension and an expansion. I see that because notice verse 1 of chapter 10 and chapter 9, also verse 35. Compare those two. Verse 35 says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And notice this, and healing every disease and every affliction. Notice verse 1 of chapter 10. What does he do when he sends them out? He sends them out to heal every disease and every affliction. Now, it's not an exact quote, but you'll notice in chapter 10, verse 7, that included in this call that he gives to the apostles is proclamation. He tells them to go and proclaim, as you say, the kingdom of heaven is near. Same message Jesus proclaimed. And of course, if you look at the book of Acts, and the epistles in the New Testament, you'll see that the apostles gave both doctrinal and moral instruction. So what does that mean? It means that they were extending and expanding the work of Jesus during his earthly ministry and what he did. Now, I can totally understand if all of us are here and asking, what in the world does that have to do with me? Well, it has to do with us in this way. We have a mission. And our mission is the king's mission. Jesus, in the high priestly prayer in John 17, remember he said, he was in that prayer, he said he was praying also for those who came to believe in him through the apostles' witness. That would be us. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that we have the word, the message of reconciliation. So the point is that if you're watching this morning, if you're here this morning, and you're a follower of Christ, you've repented of your sins, you've trusted in Christ, you are living on mission for him, this passage shows you it's a good thing that you're committed to living on mission because you have a mission. So walk by faith. Engage in that mission. And as you do that, you will need the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit because as you engage the mission, you will be pushing back Satan's kingdom. That's why Jesus personally authorized the apostles here, because they were extending and expanding his mission. What did Jesus do in his life and ministry? He healed people. He performed miracles because they validated his claim to be the Messiah. So now as he personally sends out the apostles, what are they going to be equipped to do and empowered to do? The same things Jesus did. Why? Because the miracles and the healings would validate that they were valid, they were genuine apostles. Now, I understand we may not be apostles living in the first century, but the point is this. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in us to help us, because any kind of ministry involves us in doing work that is beyond our ability. It's beyond our ability. We can plan and we should. We can strategize and we should. We budget as we should. But as Zach Eswine said, and I posted it on Facebook this week, everything we do in ministry requires God to act. It's important that we feel that. It's important, I think, that we feel that anything that we want to see God do in our lives or in the lives of other people is beyond our ability to bring about. So we're dependent on God. And that's an important lesson that God wants to teach us. But the good news is that our limitations do not limit God. Our limitations do not limit God. So we've been called, we've been empowered, we've been commissioned, and so therefore, what are we to do? We are to step out in faith and to walk and to live on mission for him. That's the king's mission. All of us here and all of us watching are participating in the extension and expansion of Christ's reign. So that's the mission, but next let's look at the method. This is where we will spend the bulk of our time. The king's method. What is his method? Notice verse 2. It says, the names of the 12 apostles are these. Now, I want you to notice that in verse 1, they're called disciples. Here, they are called in verse 2, apostles. Why? Well, because they are appointed by Jesus. Luke's gospel tells us that those beyond the 12 who followed Jesus were also referred to as disciples. But it says he chose out of the disciples 12 apostles. That's significant. Now, we might not take a second glance at the number 12, but I'm fairly certain that a first century Jewish person reading this would have been struck by the number, would have been struck by the number 12, particularly because of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I don't think it's a coincidence that there were 12 tribes in Israel and now 12 apostles. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because God made a covenant with Abraham, and he told him his seed would bless all nations. That promise was passed on to Isaac, was passed on to Jacob, and Jacob is the one through whom the 12 tribes came. And of course, that promise that Abraham's seed was going to bless all nations, was ultimately passed on to King David. So remember Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1? What does it say? Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So what's he showing us? That Jesus is the climax of God's covenant with Israel. He is, as we've sung before, he is the new Adam. And he is Israel reduced to one. Now, that's important because the background there allows us to see what Jesus is doing here is forming a new community that will essentially have the same call that the nation of Israel had. What's that? To redeem image bearers, human beings, and restore creation. That's the call here. The church then is not the replacement of Israel, but it is the fulfillment, continuation, and expansion of Israel. That's important for us to see for a number of theological reasons. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that the church is the new humanity, that God formed one new humanity composed of both Jew and Gentile. That's important for us to see. The church is also, you can see here, apostolic. It is built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, Ephesians 2:20. And so therefore, when we gather together in this way, what's our task? Our task is to abide by Acts 2:42. What did the church do? It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now that might seem like a basic point. You say, well, this is all elementary. But I think it's important for us to see that the church is apostolic. Our calling as God's people is to sit as students before the apostles. We are the students of the apostles. We are not the teachers of the apostles. The calling of the church, therefore, is not to try to update what the apostles taught. It is to submit to what the apostles taught. And so, therefore, that's what we seek to do here. Now, as you look at the names of the apostles here, I simply want to make two observations before we head to application. First of all, I want you to note that these are ordinary, uneducated men. They had no formal education. They didn't have any formal credentials. In fact, a number of them were just simply fishermen. Ordinary people, just like you and me. Secondly, and this is related to what we looked at last week, their unity is in Christ. If you look at the names of the apostles there, you have to see that they definitely would have had natural animosities toward one another. The clearest example of that is that Jesus chose a man by the name of Simon the Zealot, and that he chose a man that we know as Matthew the tax collector. If we think the Republicans and Democrats can't get along, imagine these two men in the same room. A zealot, a part of the zealots, a group dedicated to overthrowing the Roman government. Simon the Zealot was a political revolutionary. And yet, he's teamed up here with a man called Matthew, the tax collector, someone who sold out his own people to work for the Roman government. That would have been an interesting first meeting. Then you have James and John, the two men who they were so humble that they said, Jesus, when your kingdom comes in its glory, we'd like to sit on your right and left side. And of course, they involved their mom in helping them ask Jesus if that was okay. And then, of course, Peter. Rarely was his brain ever in gear before his mouth was open. Always saying something wrong. And even after Jesus had ascended, Peter continued to struggle. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, talks about the fact that he had to confront Peter. Because when the Jewish people weren't present, he would hang out with Gentiles. But then when Jewish people showed up, he would no longer hang out with the Gentiles and just hang out with Jewish people. And Paul said that Peter's actions there were not in step with the gospel. Very interesting. And then, of course, you have Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus. People often say that they would never go to church because there's too many hypocrites there. Well, there's been hypocrites since the beginning, all the way from the beginning. Now, let this thought sink in for just a minute. We didn't do a study of every single name and all their background, but just think Just think of that right there. Simon the Zealot, Matthew the tax collector, James and John, Peter, Judas. These are the men that Jesus specifically chose to extend and expand his reign. Do you think they ever perhaps looked at each other and said, we're supposed to do this? If you think that's how they looked at each other, then maybe, just maybe, you know, when you've been gathered here at Crossroads on a Sunday morning and you looked around the people and you thought, we're supposed to do this? Good company. It means when if we're considering the people that are part of our church and we say, we're supposed to do this, it means that we're seeing and interpreting reality correctly. It's why 2 Corinthians 2:16 has always been one of my favorite verses. Just a question. Paul says, who is competent for these things? Who's adequate for these things? Now, let's apply what we've seen in verses 2 through 4, and then as well as see what we can learn from Jesus' instruction in verses 5 through 15. That's going to be the rest of our time together. Applying verses 2 and 4, and then applying verses 5 through 15. Because we're looking at the king's method here. What's Jesus' method for the extension and expansion of his reign? Well, we see first in verses 2 through 4 that we go with others. Did you notice, as you look at the names of the apostles in verses 2 through 4, did you notice that they all appear in twos? I read it that way on purpose, but that's how it is. That's how it lays out here. Luke chapter 10, verse 1 tells us that in the same context here, a parallel passage, that Jesus sent the apostles out two by two. It shows us that we can't do this alone. We can't change the city of Framingham alone. We can't change the world alone. And that's by God's design. He has designed it so that our discipleship and our engagement in his mission is a church-centered work. It's a church-centered work. It's designed to be done in the body of believers. Now, I know we live in a day and age where it's kind of par for the course that people make all kinds of negative comments about the church. They love to highlight its failings and all the things it's done in the past that have been wrong. And we've looked at that just last week, and we see that we need to repent and do better. We also live in a culture that is suspicious of institutions. And yet, Jesus established the church as an institution, as an organization. Look at the letters that the apostles wrote. They specifically name people like elders and deacons. It means there's an actual body. There's no New Testament epistle written to the invisible church. They're all written to local churches with people in them. That may seem like an obvious point, but it needs to be said. What this means for us here positively is that when we consider our city, we consider the world, and we think of all the needs in the world, we think of all the unreached people groups that are still out there, we can feel overwhelmed, and that's understandable. But we need to see that we're not called to do this alone. Notice that the Great Commission was given to the church, but all of the nonprofit organizations, the Christian ones, other ministries that are out there that want to do the work of fulfilling the Great Commission, all of them that I've heard completely understand that the Great Commission was given to the church. And they simply view themselves as coming alongside the church to help do that, because we have a difficult time doing that. I remember when I worked at Wycliffe Bible Translators, I remember that the president of that organization said, the Great Commission is given to the church, but the church has had a difficult time raising up Bible translators. I mean, who of us here says, yeah, I want to learn how to translate the Bible so somebody can read it in their own language? Well, I mean, that's a difficult task. So there's an organization that has been put together to say, we want to help the church do just that. So that's just an example. We're not in this alone. Next, look at verses 5 and 6. As we seek to extend and expand the king's reign, we start locally. We start locally. Jesus says, he instructed them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, these are two verses that remind us that we need to interpret all the verses in the Bible in light of the whole Bible. It would be a wrong application of these verses to say, oh, okay, thanks, Jesus. So you're telling us we just share the gospel with Jewish people. Well, no, that's not the case. That's certainly a good thing to do. But in the context of this passage, Jesus has given them a short-term mission trip with a limited scope. He says, this is what I want you to do. Go to the Jewish people and share the gospel. In verse 18, Jesus mentions Gentiles, so we know that on this side of the cross, we're to go to all people, all nations. But Jesus says here, I want you to start with the Jewish people. That's consistent, by the way, with what you find in the book of Acts. Whenever Paul goes out on a mission, he always starts at the local synagogue. He goes to Jewish people first. Now, for our purposes today, then I think one thing we can say here is that we are to start locally. It would make sense, wouldn't it, that if we say we have a heart for the nations, that we should also have a heart for our neighbors? We begin with our present location. And the good point here to see is this. Your location is not an accident. Wherever God has placed you, that's by design. So your neighborhood, where you work, your home even, your present location, God has called you and equipped you to be his representative there in that location. That's the point. If people are going to meet Jesus, it will happen as they meet one of his ambassadors, one of his representatives. So the question becomes, who's near you? And out of all those people, you might pray and ask God to put someone on your heart that he wants you to reach out to. Not so that you can view them as a project, but so that you can view them as a person, that you can share your life with them. We live in a current culture here in New England, and the church growth gurus tell us that in a place like this, we're long past the time where we just invite people to events. We're long past the day where we invite people to events. We're told people no longer find events compelling. But here's one thing that I find interesting. In a lot of that literature, they do make this point. People may not find events compelling, but people still find other people compelling because people find relationships compelling. People find hospitality compelling. The point there is that our posture toward the culture is one of being present and not one of being distant. So we start locally and we engage in relationships. That's the point. Thirdly, we see here in the King's Method that we are to practice a holistic ministry. Notice verses 7 and 8. He says, proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. In other words, it's a ministry of proclamation and demonstration. It's a word and deed ministry. You preach and you also care for others' physical needs. Now, again, I understand you say, well, he says some pretty outlandish things there. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Well, again, remember the context. These are things that Jesus had done that now he has personally authorized and commissioned his apostles, and he's saying, you are going to extend and expand my work. You're going to do the things that I did. So what does that mean for us? Well, I'll summarize it like this. I certainly don't think that the point here is to say that those gifts ceased with the death of the last apostle. But the point is this. Even if we don't do these things, if we don't see these things happening all the time, or we say, could I really do this? Is Jesus telling me I'm supposed to raise the dead? Well, I'll simply say this. You may not raise the dead, but you know the one who did raise the dead. And you know the one who himself was raised from the dead. So the point is this. Whether we do these things or whether we see this happening every day in our lives, the point is that we are called to testify to the one who did do this. Jesus did all these things. He healed the sick, raised the dead, cleansed lepers, cast out demons. Isaiah 35 said that's what was going to happen when the Messiah came to earth. So he's the one that we point to. We tell people to look to him. And we see that we are called to care for the physical body, that the body is important. So that's why I said last week, we don't have to set these two against each other as if which one's more important, preaching the gospel or caring for people. They're both important. Number four, as we go, we trust God to provide. Look at the latter part of verse 8. Jesus says, you received without paying, give without pay. That puts everything that he says in verses 9 and 10 into perspective. He's saying, this is all of grace. Your salvation was a gift. And with Paul in Romans 8, we could then say, with him, in him, he will give us all things pertaining to life. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. So he's saying, it's all grace. Your salvation was a gift. Therefore, as you engage his mission, you will trust God to provide, to meet your needs. So when you read verses 9 and 10, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or staff, for the laborer deserves his food. The point there isn't, don't plan when you go on a mission trip. Again, what's the context? The context is urgency. Engage in the mission. Go. And trust me to provide. The same is true for us. We already know that ministry requires money. God knows that. So what do? You engage the mission and you trust him to provide. He will meet your needs. Next, in verses 11 through to the beginning of verse 13 there, as we go, what should we do? We celebrate gospel victories. He says, whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. The key here is knowing that the word worthy means receptive. It's not referring to someone who merits the gospel. A worthy person in this context is one who is receptive. He says, so as you go out and engage the gospel, engage in gospel ministry, this is good news. He's saying there will be people who will be receptive. And in this context, he's saying, as you go, find someone who's receptive and stay with that person. Stay there with them. You don't have to bounce around from house to house. You stay with those people. Why? Because our mission is one of presence with people. We share not only the gospel, but our very lives. Do you remember that from 1 Thessalonians 2:8? Paul says just that. He says, we so desired you that we wanted to share not just the gospel, but our very life with you. So you celebrate those gospel victories. We might not be evangelists like Billy Graham. We might not witness to thousands and thousands or perhaps millions of people and see countless people come to the Lord Jesus. But the point is that we cherish the victories that we experience in our lives. That God uses us, perhaps even maybe throughout the duration of our whole lives. Maybe we're only directly responsible for one person coming into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be good. That will be a good thing. So we celebrate those victories. And the reason we cherish those victories is because of the last point. We prepare for rejection. He says, but if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet. And when you leave that house or town, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on that day, on the day of judgment, for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. In other words, we've come full circle here. We've seen that what does it mean to engage in gospel ministry? It means to wage war against Satan. And Satan's not happy about what we're doing. So we can expect opposition. We can expect rejection. But as he tells us here, when that happens, what are you supposed to do? He says, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Essentially, that means that you resolve yourself to say essentially, Lord, protect me and preserve me from that kind of mindset. It's not that we look down on people. That's not the point here of shaking off the dust from your feet. It's a way of saying, Lord, preserve me. Because it's only by God's grace that we continue to trust in him and believe in him. It's not because we're wiser or better than other people. And he says, a sober warning here. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for that land, for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. What's the Sodom and Gomorrah story? It's a story in the book of Genesis, which talks about a group of people who received God's judgment. And here Jesus is saying, it'll be worse for the town who rejects the gospel. Why? Because to whom much is given, much is required. They've received greater revelation of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And so therefore he says, this isn't a joke. This is serious business, and eternity is at stake. But even if we are opposed and rejected, we recall what happened to Jesus in chapter 9, verse 34. The Pharisees said that Jesus was empowered by Satan after all the miracles they had seen him perform. The point being this, our Lord knows all about opposition. He knows all about opposition. And we as his followers now, I think we can see this in our culture, we're not in the majority. We're viewed essentially by the culture as people who are bigoted, narrow-minded, and a threat to the common good. So what is our response going to be? Our response is to partake in the identity of our Savior. Look at Jesus and look at the response of the apostles when they were opposed. They didn't give way to unrighteous anger. They didn't use force. They didn't try to manipulate people. They didn't resort to violence. No, consider the history of the church. What did Jesus do as he was being killed? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The first martyr of the church, Stephen, read it again in Acts 7. How does that end? He essentially says the same thing. He says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That's the way of Jesus. Well, if it's clear that we serve a God who sends and saves, the questions for us that we can consider are a couple. One is to ask, what is it that's stopping me from adopting the mindset of a missionary? What is it that's stopping me from adopting the mindset of a missionary? I can hear perhaps one person saying, well, it's fear. There's the fear of rejection. There's the fear of how people might see me or how they might respond. Well, as a natural impulse, that's understandable. But we do have to sift that through the lens of Scripture and see that God doesn't give us a spirit of fear. So the impulse to give way to fear is not from God. You might say, well, we might not want to say this out loud, but if we look at ourselves honestly, we might say, well, it's selfishness. It's laziness. Investing in people's lives or engaging in the mission is, well, it takes up time. It takes up time in our lives, and we all have busy schedules. Well, we'll see next week what Jesus says to us, that you find your life by losing it. So maybe we need to rearrange our priorities. You might say, well, I see what Jesus is calling me to do, but I feel inadequate. We've spoken to that a little bit. So what do we do about that? Well, we own it. We own our inadequacies, and we admit that we have to depend on God. So what do? Well, we seek to live in close relationship with the Lord. We enjoy God. We love God. We want to walk with God in our daily lives. And here's the thing. It's out of the overflow of what God has done for us that we share what we have freely received in the gospel. Let that be what stays in our hearts and minds today. Freely you have received, freely give. Talk to others about the overflow, out of the overflow of what God has done in your own heart and life. share what you have freely received. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we pray that you would get a hold of our hearts. Out of what is here in this passage, we see the remarkable truth, the shocking truth, the astonishing truth, that though we are a people who have run away from you, you are a God who has pursued us and has come after us. In the quietness of our own hearts right now in this moment, we pray that that glorious truth would reach our hearts and that we would turn to you and say, Lord, what is it that you want to do with my life? How do you want to use me? Who's a person that you could put on my heart that I could befriend and simply share life with? And as you provide the opportunity, we will talk about what you have done for us, that we will give to others freely what we have received in you, in the gospel. Lord, keep changing us. Keep overwhelming us with your love and grace each day. And may we be constrained. May we sense in our own hearts and lives what Jeremiah the prophet said, that it's like a fire in my bones that I cannot hold in. Or like Paul, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Lord, give us that kind of heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.